Let's go back to Titus chapter 3. Having gone through the entire chapter, sort of an overview, we do want to now return to verse 5, in which we see regeneration mentioned. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I say we see regeneration there comprehended, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the two together. We see regeneration. First, and to briefly review, because for us it is, of course, what is regeneration, which is spoken of in this verse. What is that regeneration? Secondly, we will consider when does regeneration take place in the order of things and how is regeneration effected? And thirdly, why does it matter when regeneration takes place in the order of salvation? First, as I say, only by way of a review, and it's going to be a brief review when we consider the subject, what is regeneration? Regeneration is the first resurrection. It is the spiritual resurrection of those who believe on Christ. It is a necessary resurrection. Ephesians 2, the verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Quicken means to bring to life, to make alive. What we're speaking of here with regeneration is a spiritual quickening to bring to spiritual life. This is what it is to be born again, spiritually born from above by the effectual power of the Holy Ghost. All of Adam's race, the whole fallen race, the whole human race did fall with him into corruption as to their entire being, all of their faculties, the whole inner man, to put it that way, and fell into condemnation with him, with Adam, the head of the covenant of works. And each and every one are children of wrath by their very fallen nature. None are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all are dead in trespasses and sins. That is, spiritually dead as to the ability of themselves to rightly discern spiritual truth, and spiritually dead as to the ability to perform anything spiritually good or in any way meritorious, since their persons are unrighteous and filthy with sin in God's eyes. I say they cannot perform anything spiritually good, and neither can they do anything which is meritorious in God's eyes due to the unrighteous and filthy nature of their very persons in God's eyes. All are dead also in that they are condemned. They are legally dead because they are condemned to everlasting death in hell, unglorified body, an unregenerate soul, or spirit. The spirit and the soul are the same thing. Spirit comprehends the life, and the soul, the eternal nature of the inner man, if you will. Man was created as soul and body. Ephesians 2, the verse 1 through 3, speaking of the need to be born again, and briefly the effect of it, that it's a quickening to life. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." All are children of wrath. All are born children of wrath. All are children of wrath by their own sin that they willingly commit. All are children of wrath. The prophet Isaiah 64, the verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." In other words, totally unacceptable to God, even the best of any good works the unregenerate might do. Because he is still in his sin and filthy in his sin, his works also are unacceptable. "And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And then we have Isaiah 59, the verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And so this is the situation. Man is estranged from God. All mankind, Every last one is condemned, spiritually dead with regard to being legally dead and spiritually dead as to the ability, spiritual abilities. All are filthy in their own sins. All are estranged from God. All are children of wrath. And the apostle says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. There is a need for reconciliation between God and the sinner if he would be saved. And with that need for a reconciliation, there is a need for a mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As mediator, Christ executes his office as prophet, priest, and king. With regard to the actual subject at hand, regeneration, and we can't speak about regeneration without speaking of justification. With regard to this, the saving of sinners, which we speak of today in that sense, this is of Christ's office as the church's great high priest, both as to our sacrifice and then also as to being our priest. Now, by his obedience under the law and his suffering of soul and body and death on the cross, both of which were of infinite worth, I say his obedience and his suffering unto death were of infinite worth due to his deity in union with his humanity, Christ Jesus, as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, redeemed us, body and soul. And to sum up, purchase for us. I speak of those in Christ. I speak of those who will be in Christ. I speak of those who have died in Christ. I speak of the elect chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Purchase for us all the graces and blessings of God for here and all the eternal inheritance of a child of God for all eternity. But for sinners to be saved, they must be pardoned and they must be cleansed of their sins. They must be justified and then quickened to spiritual life and renewed spiritually with all the graces of God implanted in their new heart and then reconciled to God and adopted as his child in spiritual union with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the first resurrection, though, this quickening to life. The quickening to life, that is the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection. We speak of regeneration there. To be regenerated is to be born again spiritually, quickened from death unto life. Thus Christ Jesus declared, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot and he will not except he be born again. Regeneration is an immutable, effectual work of the Holy Spirit. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27. Certainly has application with regard to what we speak of. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. There was an immediate application, I say, but this also speaks of regeneration. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. There certainly is a sermon right there. It comprehends so much. But as far as this, you shall be clean from your filthiness and from your idols. I will cleanse you. He speaks also, I will sprinkle, he, God, by the prophet, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. There, as you think of regeneration, you see in the Bible, and even sanctification, you see that sort of typical language used with washing. We see it in our text, washing, cleansing that way, clean water, the prophet says. It's a washing with the word. As the scriptures tell us, it's a cleansing then with the word of the Lord by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, which we'll touch on soon enough again. Ephesians 4, the verse 23 and 24, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This has to be an ongoing process, but he says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true knowledge. Put on means you are a new man. If you are a new man, then to live like one. The new man, though, is created, this speaks of this regeneration, in righteousness and true knowledge. Because when man fell, of course, he lost his original righteousness, but also he became unrighteous within. When man is regenerated, He is created in righteousness. First of all, of course, he's justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also there's a renovation of the whole inner man. He becomes a spiritual man, and then he has a personal righteousness again, and it ought to be a growing righteousness, and also a true holiness as to the man, his person. Now, this speaks of regeneration then. It is a recreation or a quickening to life. It is a new birth. Colossians 3, the verse 10, and it put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. With regeneration, the man, the woman is renewed in the knowledge, renewed in knowledge. He begins to have that spiritual and experiential knowledge of God, and more so, that Adam lost, so to speak. Only we have more than Adam lost, because we have the Holy Spirit, and we have so much more of God revealed to us in the Word than he had, even though he walked with God. I mean, in the sense that we look at the New Testament doctrines of our faith and everything, and we really do. We have all the history now of the church and all these wonderful doings of God, but renewed in knowledge, spiritual knowledge. The unregenerate, unrenewed man does not have spiritual knowledge. Renewed in spiritual knowledge and growing knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so being renewed into the image of God. And we know what that means, the image of God, not a mirror image, but a likeness to God. In that man was created, and with man, when he's recreated, he has spiritual knowledge. He has a personal righteousness as well. There is a holiness. He has the ability to reason and even reason spiritually when he's born again, and so forth. Man is unique that way, and regenerated man, of course, is unique to all mankind. Renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And what do we have then? Summed up in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, concerning regeneration. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man be in Christ, how are we in spiritual union with Christ? Through faith. We're justified by faith, and then we're in Christ, which is renewed in now. I'm sorry. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Speaking of regeneration, we won't go into all the old and the new of it, but the old way of life has passed away, the old way of thinking. It's not that we don't retain some of it, and some of it might even be good, but then that's sanctified. But I'm saying the old way of life and the old appetites that we should not have had, the old thoughts, the old ways, whatever it is that we shouldn't have had, of all those things, they're gone. And the rest of it, of course, is being more and more perfected. Now, secondly, that's regeneration, summed up. When does regeneration take place in the whole order of the saving of the sinner? And how is regeneration effected? Well, as far as I say the order of the saving of the sinner, of course, we could go back to election. We could go to that effectual calling of the Spirit and so forth. But I say with regard to, specifically, with regard to faith, justification, and regeneration. How does this all take place? What's the order? And very essential to that, how is regeneration effected? Because that also speaks of the order of everything. Regeneration is an almighty, sovereign, but unseen, yet effectual work of the Holy Spirit. But it is abundantly manifest from the Scriptures that regeneration is contingent upon and preceded by, even if only for an instant, preceded by the pardoning, cleansing merit of Christ's atoning, propitiating soul and body suffering and death, summed up then the blood of Christ communicated and applied to the sinner's soul, and the righteousness Christ wrought out, imputed to the sinner that believes, and legally accounted as his for his justification by God. Our text speaks of the washing of regeneration, with washing figuratively representing the renovating, the cleansing, and the renewing of all the faculties of the inner man. This is regeneration. He becomes a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. It's obvious that the inner man, the spiritual man, if you will, cannot be spiritually resurrected. He wouldn't be a spiritual man in the strictest sense, but it is our spirit, even when we're not weren't saved. But that inner man, to keep from being complicated here and confusing, cannot be spiritually resurrected and renewed unless he has first received the pardon for his sins, been cleansed of them, and justified by the imputed righteousness Christ wrought out in his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross. Colossians 2, the verse 13 testifies of this, but we will show it more as we go along. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having, past tense and preceding regeneration and time, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having already forgiven you of all your trespasses. Now, that's just one verse, but it is a potent verse. But if there are other verses that set that into a different context and require a meaning, a different meaning, that'd be different. There aren't. It goes the other way. Though the process we're speaking of most definitely takes place in a moment, an instant, a flash in time, yet the trespasses and sins of the sinner must first be pardoned, and he must be purged, pardoned and purged with the blood of Jesus, and the man or woman or young person justified by the righteousness Christ wrought out, this legally imputed and accounted as his or hers, and this immutably so. Else we are confronted with the impossibility of a regenerated, born-again man, but yet unbelieving, unpardoned, unjustified, unreconciled, condemned child of wrath. That's what we end up with. We end up with, again, a regenerated, born-again man or woman, but yet that individual unbelieving. Even if this is just for an instant of time, it's important that we have this right. He's yet unbelieving, he's unpardoned, he's unjustified, he's unreconciled, he's a condemned child of wrath. This cannot be. Those regenerated, those quickened to spiritual life and born again, have been, by that spiritual resurrection, made new creatures, new men, renewed in the spirit of their minds, created in righteousness and true holiness, renewed in the right spiritual knowledge of God, and more so, and having the ability to spiritually discern the Word of God, though not perfectly, of course, in this life, but more and more perfectly. And so it's implicitly clear from the Scriptures that those regenerated have first been pardoned and cleansed of all sin and legally clothed in the imputed justifying righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness which answers the just requirement of God for everlasting life and glory. Those regenerated have first been justified. To sum it up, now the pardon and cleansing of the sinner and his justification are two parts of one whole, which necessarily takes place at the same time. Justification is a one-time but immutable declaration by God. The believing, repentant sinner is pardoned of all of his sins on the basis of the communicated, applied merits of the blood of Jesus. At the same time, based on the imputed righteousness Christ wrought out for that sinner and which is legally accounted as his, God justifies the sinner as having the legal righteousness which satisfies the requirement of the law for life. Now, Romans 3, 23 through 26 speaks of this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. If justification precedes regeneration, and it necessarily and certainly does, then faith precedes regeneration. Since justification of life is by one way only, by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5, the verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, the verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, For the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It seems clear enough that faith then precedes regeneration. The just shall live by faith. John 5, the verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believeth on him that sent me. Believes God. In God, God is who he says he is, but also in God's gospel promise. Now, our brethren who hold that regeneration first takes place and then the man or woman savingly believes the gospel and receives salvation, they make a separation between the spiritual life worked and received by regeneration as opposed to then everlasting life. They make a separation. But in truth, there is no separation. In other words, you first have the spiritual life worked in you, the spiritual resurrection. You are spiritually alive, but you do not have everlasting life yet. Because you have to first be spiritually alive and regenerated, you have the spiritual life, the spiritual resurrection, and then you believe, then you're justified, then you have everlasting life. But you cannot separate the two. You can't sever spiritual life from everlasting life. You cannot do that. There is no separation. Those regenerated have, as we have the words of our Savior here, passed from death unto life. It is new spiritual and eternal life in Christ. He said this, he that heareth my word, he that heareth my word. Here we have the gospel preached. Here we have the gospel shared. And believeth on him that sent me. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believe the gospel promise of God, who sent Christ to seek and save sinners, hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That everlasting life, that comprehends new spiritual and eternal life in Christ. You can't make a severing of the spiritual life, the new spiritual life, and the everlasting life. The just shall live by faith. Sinners are justified unto life by faith. Justification precedes regeneration. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So faith, and we're talking about that justifying faith and repentance that accompanies it, and which is the gift of God wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, faith precedes in time, if only for an instant, regeneration. And in fact, the two are by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit with the same instrumentality, which is the gospel, to sum it up, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, the verse 17, again, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God mentioned is the gospel of God. Faith precedes regeneration. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God, the gospel of Christ Jesus. Now, we speak of the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, the verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, it is the power of God unto salvation, which also comprehends the spiritual resurrection. That moment that person is spiritually resurrected, it comprehends that too. And so it's two parts of one whole, really. Salvation comprehends the spiritual resurrection. He's risen to new life in Christ, eternal life. The gospel is the instrumental cause which God has ordained and provided for the justification and regeneration of sinners. First justification, then regeneration. Christ Jesus, his blood and imputed righteousness, is the meritorious cause, while the Holy Spirit is the effectual cause. The moving cause is the love and mercy of God. Now, lest we become confused, it's not wrong to say that faith is the instrumental cause of justification, but the gospel is the first instrumental cause of faith, justification, and regeneration, none which are possible without first the hearing of the gospel, the believing of the gospel, and all of this by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at several verses that declare this truth, it's also apparent by these verses, implicitly, undeniably apparent, that faith precedes regeneration in time. And regeneration is contingent on faith, not previous to faith. Now, I ask the natural man not discerning spiritual things in the sense of spiritually discerning and experientially knowing spiritual truths in his unregenerate heart. With that, we are in total agreement. But to say this necessitates the natural man being first regenerated so he can then believe the gospel, that is, in the sense of then having in his possession that spiritual grace justifying faith, with that I cannot agree. First of all, the scriptures, I don't believe, teach that. And secondly, what is impossible for man is possible with God. The Spirit of the Lord is well able to shine the light of the gospel, preached or read, and received into the spiritually dead, dark heart. And by his almighty effectual power, his sovereign power, with that gospel, create justifying faith and then quicken that sinner to new spiritual everlasting life in Christ. Just as God created the whole natural creation by the word of his power alone, so by the word of his power, God creates the new creation, the new creature, the regenerated man. John 5, the verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God," that is the gospel of Christ effectually heard in the heart of the sinner, "and they that hear shall live." We've talked about that verse many times, talking about that first resurrection, that spiritual resurrection unto new everlasting life, new spiritual everlasting life. If the word of God, the gospel, is the instrumental cause of faith, and we know that it is, but vital to our topic today, also regeneration, by extension also regeneration, then it cannot be that the unbelieving man or woman would be regenerated before that one has faith. How can those who say that is the case explain how the gospel can be the instrumental cause of regeneration, the generative seed, if you will, if there is such a thing as an unbelieving, regenerate man, woman, or child? The dead hear the voice of the Son of God, that is the gospel. They hear by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, not because they're already regenerated men, they're dead. But God, by his effectual power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, causes them to rise to new life by the preaching of the gospel, by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel in their heart, working faith, justifying faith, and then regeneration. Now, James 1, the verse 18, I've spoken of the gospel is the generative seed of God that by which he does work faith, and then, of course, the new man, quickening the sinner to life. James 1, verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." But this, "of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." You see, the sovereignty of God in election salvation, of his own will. But then you see this, "begat he us with the word of truth." Begat most definitely means the new birth, regeneration. The word of truth without controversy is the gospel of salvation through repentance and faith. There is no ambiguity here. I say faith in Christ, repentance and faith in Christ. There is no ambiguity here. Considering the apostle speaks of the word of truth effectually, it is the word of truth, the gospel, effectually quickening the sinner to new life, it's clear that he speaks of the gospel then believed and faith wrought in the heart of the sinner and the sinner then regenerated. Faith has to precede regeneration. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth," or the gospel. To insist regeneration precedes faith is to turn this text on its head and ignore the plain, obvious truth declared. The Spirit of God regenerates sinners with the gospel. The gospel first believed is the instrumental cause of justifying faith and then unto life, new life, and eternal life in Christ. The gospel is the generative seed of the new birth, which is regeneration. Listen also to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the verse 15. "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Begotten, that is, to new spiritual life through the gospel. He speaks of regeneration. and saying, I have begotten you through the gospel, the apostle does not mean that he is the effectual cause of regeneration, but only that the gospel he preached by him through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit is what was the effectual means of course, justifying faith and regeneration. Sinners are begotten, born again unto new and everlasting life as children of God through and by the gospel preached, read, received, and believed. Else the apostle would have to say, ye were begotten already, and then I preached the gospel to you, and because you were already regenerated unto life, you then believed and you were justified. The gospel, and by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel in the heart, is the instrumental cause of regeneration. If sinners dead in trespasses and sins are first quickened to new life, born again as the spiritual children of God, and then and only then they believe the gospel and are justified, what sense do the words of Jesus make as recorded in John chapter 5, verse 25? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That is the gospel of Christ effectually heard in the heart of the sinner, and they that hear shall live. They that hear shall live, that is, be quickened to spiritual everlasting life. The order of things is that the spiritually dead first hear, that is, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, they believingly, savingly hear the way of salvation. And secondly, they that hear and believe then live, quickened to spiritual eternal life in Christ. Consider also these verses in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. He declares this truth concerning regeneration, or chapter 1, actually. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Here in this text, the word of God spoken of in verse 23 is clearly the gospel. We would know that, of course, but it's also declared, straightforwardly declared, in verse 25. The apostle calls the gospel incorruptible seed. It is the generative seed of life, if you will. And by the Holy Spirit, and speaking for Christ, Peter declares the gospel, God's gospel promise of salvation through repentance toward God and faith, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel received as truth. And then by the grace of God and power of the Holy Spirit, savingly believed, the gospel is the instrumental cause of the new birth, of regeneration. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now we see Peter speaks here of the new birth. First, he speaks of the first birth, though, the natural birth from natural parents, fallen children of Adam, and by corruptible seed, and the natural body which is appointed unto death. He compares this to the second birth by incorruptible seed, that is the gospel, which by the grace of God and effectual work of the Spirit is then believed in the heart. And he declares that the word of God liveth and abideth forever. And the same is true then of the life created with it or by it through the effectual power of the Holy Spirit in the heart of those who have trusted and believed on Christ. John 3, the verses 5 through 7. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes on to speak of exactly what Peter speaks of. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, corruptible, mortal, and under condemnation. And that which is born of the Spirit, that is through the gospel preached and read, the Spirit works effectually, is spirit, justified, regenerated, increasingly sanctified, and eternal. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And so Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God, the incorruptible seed. Sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, and then the parable continues on in Luke, But we have this in chapter 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Of course, the gospel. Regeneration, then, is that one-time immutable work of the Holy Spirit with the word, the gospel. First, of course, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Again, a work of the Holy Spirit, this justifying faith in the heart. And then through this, the Holy Spirit regenerates the man, the woman, after faith, not before. And regeneration, by the way, is also of sanctification. I don't want to get us confused. Regeneration is a one-time work, but there's a work begun that the Spirit continues on with. We have spoken briefly of regeneration, of this quickening to life, new spiritual eternal life, and how the one is renewed after the image of him that created him, of course. Well, sanctification is a perfecting onward of that renewal into that image, a perfecting of the image. It's never perfected, of course, until glory, until we're in glory. But we have in 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, that is in the doctrines of the word that we have, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, regeneration and sanctification are both by the grace of God and by the effectual, powerful working of the Spirit with the word. Sanctification requires something of the man as far as to go forward. There, the man is now a spiritual man, and he has the ability to do things which are spiritually good and even meritorious. Not that it has anything to do with him being saved. He's already been saved, and it still couldn't save him because he still has sin as well. But then he has the need to pursue sanctification, make use of the means of grace. There's where it's different from regeneration. Regeneration is solely a work of the Lord. But what I want to get to is both are effected by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. There's a figurative expression, isn't it? But speaking of regeneration and then ongoing sanctification, he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the end of it, imperfection. But that it should be holy and without blemish. And so it's with the Word, regeneration and sanctification. I say with the Word. It cannot be so if first a man is regenerated and he does not yet believe. What does that Word of God there have to, how is it the effectual means of regeneration? It isn't. He's just regenerated and then he's able to believe. And so it cannot be that way. Also, our verse today, speaking of regeneration, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, of course, with the Word of God, this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's by this instrumentality of the gospel. And, of course, the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. John 17, the verse 17, chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now here I would just mention that the faith also, which justifies, is a grace of God, and it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 says this, declares this, for by grace are you saved, are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, that is faith. Grace is the unmerited kindness and goodness of God by which we receive this gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Now, if we say that sinners are first regenerated, and then they have the spiritual discernment and ability which allows them to have that justifying faith, then how is faith of the free grace and a gift of God, utterly of the free grace of God and a gift of God? Would it not rather be the work of the man? Even if a work enabled by the grace of God, yet it would not be wholly of God at all. It would not be the gift of God. It would have been a work of man. But salvation is of the Lord. It is all of his means, his power, his grace, including justifying faith, which is not only in the head, but is also wrought by the Holy Spirit in the heart and then implanted, that grace of faith, first wrought in the heart and then implanted ever afterward in the heart. Now, everything begins, of course, with the Word, and yes, with the hearing and with the head. But then, of course, it's the Holy Spirit that takes it into the heart. Once the sinner hears, accepts God at his promise, believes on him that way, the Holy Spirit effectually works in the heart with the gospel, creating, of course, first that justifying faith and then regenerating. Now, with the position I hold on regeneration, there might be certain small nuances which a brother, a faithful brother holding the contrary view might raise. But it seems very clear to me that the contrary view is fatally flawed, and the problems with it are well beyond simply small, non-essential nuances which can be explained. This is an interesting subject with me, regeneration, because it's one that when I first began to interact with people that actually talked about the doctrines of our faith rather than being more, I'm not saying Armenians don't, but there's a lightness there. There's not a depth of understanding and going. They don't, it's too shallow, let's put it that way. But then I started hearing some of these doctrines and talk, and the first people I came into contact with held the position, and good and godly men they were, but they held the position that we would be regenerated first and then we would believe. And I believe it was of the Holy Spirit that for a number of years, I mean, I searched the scriptures, I came quite soon to the conclusion, no, this can't be. Because of the verses I've shared and applied, this can't be. We must believe first. Faith must precede faith, justification, then regeneration, and by the Word. For whatever reason, and I don't know why, because I like to go to commentaries not to take what someone else says because they're only men. And I don't make my sermons with commentaries. I generally check after I made my sermons. I try to find some sort of a check on myself, say, oh, wait a second. You know, these are three good men. Nobody's got the position I've got here. I better rethink this or find some other good men. That, you know, you have to be very careful. Well, with this particular subject, I didn't do that. I don't know why. Looking back, it's amazing, but I think God wanted me to wrestle with it, and I came to the conclusion I came to. Now, maybe I was negligent, I don't know, in not checking, but I finally this week did some checking. And I have to tell you that I don't have that many commentaries. The Geneva Bible translators all have the same position that I've been preaching. There's the Reformers. Then I checked some Puritans, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole. They have the same position. There's the Puritans. Then I checked the only one I have that would be later than that, and it was a man named William Burkett, who Spurgeon truly thought was a very good commentator, although he's Paedo-Baptist like the others. He has the same position. I always feel that a minister, if he's at a point where he's preaching something and he can't find anyone else that's solid, trustworthy, proven, that's preaching the same thing, then he must be preaching the wrong thing. And so at any rate, where I stand today, I didn't come to in any light way. The commentaries were fairly short. It's better if we have to do our own work. But it was an interesting thing how it all came about. But I think it is important. I think it's important. I think we can disagree with people, and yet I think there is, so to speak, the more excellent way, the better way. And it is important because, first of all, we can end up, even if we're not specifically in error by a position we hold on something that could be somewhat disputable, if it is not, so to speak, the more excellent way, if it is not the strictly scriptural way, we can drift into other errors. Small errors, smaller ones, even if not of the so-called heretical, if you will, type, and even if held in all sincerity by faithful brethren, sometimes, and even often, sooner or later, beget more error, and then more serious error in time. And so it's very important. It's also very important to have a right, the most accurate scriptural understanding of such a thing, because it's always right to have the most scriptural understanding of the scriptures possible and their application and all the doctrines of our faith. And then also, I believe, this whole issue, regeneration first, faith first, or faith first and then regeneration, it is vitally important to the reverence and trust in the essential and by the power of the Holy Spirit, effectual instrumental cause, the only instrumental cause God has ordained and provided for the saving of sinners, which is the gospel. It is important that we reverence that cause, that gospel, that effectual instrumental cause, have faith in it, have trust in God with regard to what he has promised concerning the power of the gospel. And I believe that if we say, well, we're regenerated first, and then we're able, etc., to believe, I've gone through all that, where does that leave the gospel as the power of God unto salvation? It brings man into it too much. It gives man too much there. The Bible says that it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. We need to have a trust in it when we go out into the world sharing the gospel. Hebrews 4, the verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick. It's quick. That means it's not only, so to speak, living in the sense that the living God effectually, powerfully uses it, but it's quickening. It's quickening. The word of God is not a dead letter. It's quick. And it's also then quickening, quickening to everlasting life, new spiritual and everlasting life, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the word of God. And if we begin with the gospel, we see here that it is the instrumental cause of quickening sinners to life. We see that it's powerful because of the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. It is sharp. It penetrates. It penetrates into the heart of the sinner. It penetrates into the heart of that person. And it lays waste to all his excuses. It lays waste to all of his thoughts of his own merit, of his own goodness, and so on and so forth. It penetrates his gospel of repentance and salvation. Penetrates into the very heart, into the thoughts. And it just cuts all the confidence in self to ribbons and shows that person that he is a child of wrath, that he is condemned to everlasting hell, that there is nothing he can do to save himself, except look unto Christ. Look unto Christ and lay hold on him and accept God at his promise. We have this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. We know the gospel is the power of God, the preaching of Christ Jesus and him crucified for the salvation of sinners. It is the power of God. There is an effectual, vivifying, quickening power in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the gospel. To them that are called, trust in the Lord to do the work. But remember the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, the verses 4 and 5, in my speech and my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's all of God. Salvation is all of God, and that includes that working of faith by the preaching of the gospel, and then that regenerating of the man. It's all with the word of God by the power of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now in closing, we've covered a lot of ground, I know. I hope I have not covered too much ground in too short a space. But we've covered a lot of ground. And I just want to ask in closing, what then would we, those of us in Christ, say to the unsaved among us? Just this. You've heard so many times the gospel promise of God, which is plainly declared in such a multitude of scriptural texts and in such plain, gracious, merciful ways. What must you do to be saved? Take God at his word. Take heed to the warning of the wrath to come. Believe the gospel promise, which is clear, plain, simple, and understandable to all. Repent of your sins. Confess to God your just condemnation. Thank him for his long-suffering and mercy and love, which he has shown toward you. And believe on and take hold on Christ as your fully sufficient Savior. And ask him to save you from sin and death and everlasting hell. Look unto Christ and be ye saved. Take of the water of life freely. Remember when we went through Romans chapter 10, verses 18 through 13? I won't go through it again, but we have this, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Remember how I explained that? How those that are in this church that aren't saved, they can repeat the gospel. They can tell the way of salvation. They know it. They've got it in their mouth. And it says in their heart. Not yet in a saving, justifying way, but you most certainly do know. You must be convinced of this truth. I would hope you are convinced of this truth. And in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Take God at his promise. God is not a man that he should lie. You take God at his promise, you'll never be ashamed you did. You confess your sins, you believe on him, he will save you. He will save you. Do it sincerely and in all truth, and he will save you. You won't be ashamed ever of having turned to him and trusted in him, because if you would be ashamed, he would put himself to shame. His promise holds. Amen.